Chapter 3, if you remember, was the healing of the lame man, a man who had been lame from his birth, and he was 40-some years old, and the miracle was performed by Peter and John, who went in the temple to pray, and then a huge, huge, thousands upon thousands had gathered, realizing that the lame man, who no doubt everybody knew, especially those, the Jews living in Jerusalem would have been well familiar with him. A huge crowd gathers to look upon this incredible miracle that had just taken place. This isn't like the fake miracles that we see. This is genuine. This was a man who you could tell by looking at him that how his legs were deformed and how the strength was given, and he's running and he's leaping, and it's just incredible. And so thousands gather, and we have Peter preaching. And when we pick up chapter 4, he's in the middle of preaching, and he gets interrupted. So let's start in verse number 1. "And as they spake unto the people," that being Peter and John, "the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them," they're interrupted, "being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst," Peter and John, "they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon the service. Lord, we pray that you be glorified and honored. Please control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that you would work and meet the needs that are here. Lord, I know that I need your mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that you would bless and work. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not saved, that has never truly been converted, Lord, we do pray for that conviction and that drawing upon their life this morning, that even today they repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, may you be glorified, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout all of the history since the church age began, Christians have faced persecution. There's been limited times throughout history where it's been fairly peaceful, but usually somewhere on the planet there has been immense persecution taking place to Christians somewhere. And it's true for the majority of Christians throughout history. Now, for us here in America, for the most part, we have suffered little persecution. We certainly can't see that changing in the last a decade or even more so than that, and heading a different direction now. It's no longer that if a town is being built, it used to be the very first building that would be built would be the church house. That is no longer the case in the United States of America. It used to be the most respected man in town would be the pastor who's in that town. That is certainly no longer the case. The nation has went very secular, has pulled away strongly from its strong Christian biblical roots. So the persecution then is going to come along with that. But for the most part, we have been greatly blessed to be a part of this nation, which was founded. I mean, the whole purpose that the pilgrims were coming over here was for the idea, the concept of religious liberty, to be able to worship as you choose without persecution. But the climate, as I mentioned, in our country is changing, and it's allowing persecution to begin to come in. In our text is the very beginning we see of the persecution of Christians. We're going to see it again in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16. Basically, 21 through 28 is the persecution of the Apostle Paul. Rome getting into it by that time. Rome seriously getting into the persecution by the time Nero comes to power in Rome. This is going around AD 67. He was brutal to Christians. He would not be the only world leader that was brutal to Christians, but he certainly was. He was known for the different ways that he would torture Christians, including sewing them in animal skins and then feeding them to dogs and pigs to allow them to tear them to pieces. They would be drenched in some of his events. What he would do was brutal. He would drench them literally in wax, strap them to a pole, and light them on fire so he could have lighting for his event, the event he was holding. So we had the persecution under Nero. Then not long after him, we had the persecution under Domitian. He used brutal devices as well on Christians. I won't describe it too much because of children who are present. But he used a device that many will be familiar with called the rack. That would be literally separating people. He was known for that. He also enjoyed burning people however he could to torture them to death. Whether it was boiling, irons, you name it. Stonings, of course, were still popular. There's been several different eras, I should say, that we recognize where heavy persecution occurred. Persecution doesn't always have to be that heavy. No, it always hasn't been in church history, but it's usually always been present. Many times it certainly does take a lesser form, such as not being able to get employment simply because you are a Christian, or because you're a college professor who holds to a literal idea of creation, losing your job because of that. Being shunned by family. On and on, there's different ways. Being ridiculed, minimized. We're seeing this form of persecution becoming more and more prevalent in our culture. But it all begins here in our text in Acts chapter 4. And what we're going to see take place is God's response to it as well as Peter's response to it. How God used it, and how Peter, who is a changed man now when he faces persecution. Again, when all this started, it was at the healing of the lame man. An incredible miracle takes place. As they were entering, going through that the beautiful gate there, they see the lame man there, and he gives that tremendous statement, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of, but such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And this man, remember, he'd have been known to all. You can tell that even by where he's positioned in relation to the gate. I mean, this is the place to be if you were a beggar. And so everybody knew him. He's been at this for probably, he's been in this condition his whole life, over 40 years. Probably known for this for over 20 years, probably 25 years. And all of a sudden, he is perfectly whole. He doesn't even have to learn how to walk. He's athletic from the get-go. It's incredible. And of course, the thousands have gathered, and Peter is once again preaching with great boldness. While he is preaching, though, the religious leaders begin to show up. And so we're going to pick it up from that point. We're going to see how God used this persecution and what Peter did when faced with it. We're going to see three things here this morning: God's providence in the persecution, God's power in the persecution, and the preaching that takes place. Now, before I get into those, I do want to talk about this party that arrives. Look at verse number 1. It says, It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So we have the arrival of this group. They hear that what's been going on, no doubt wind got to them of the miracle that's taking place. Thousands are gathered, and they're hearing echo through this man just billowing out Peter. And you can just hear him preaching. No doubt going over the Old Testament, showing exactly who Christ is. No doubt, I have no doubt, just like he did on the day of Pentecost, going through Psalm 16 again, as well as other passages. Please note, by the way, we have the time frame that he preached here given to us. By the time, because he was interrupted. He's preaching close to 3 hours by the time they get to him. 3 hours. You know he is going through the Old Testament and demonstrating who Christ is, who this man was, that they all know and all have heard about his resurrection from the dead. This is all recent news to them. And so, upon hearing this preaching take place, we have the arrival of the priest, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees.
The priests would not be happy at all, just the fact that they're preaching. There's two problems they have here. What they were preaching, and the fact that they were preaching. The priests are in charge of officiating all the temple sacrifices, all that's taking place. I've taught on it before. You had 24 courses of priests. They would serve 2 weeks a year. It's talking about that group coming in right now. They're responsible at this time for the temple. So they're coming in because of this massive crowd that is gathered. We also have the captain of the guard. This is basically the chief of police. There's only one person in the nation of Israel, not counting Rome, of course, who has more power than the captain of the guard, and that is the high priest. He is second in command as far as the nation of Israel goes on its own. So he's in charge of the police, and no doubt much of the police force is with him. It's going to be very clear that when Peter sees him showing up, he knows he's going to be arrested. And, of course, the Sadducees. They would be taking great offense at what Peter was preaching. The Sadducees, of course, were, even though they were a minority, they were very much in control of the religious body of the nation of Israel, including the council of the Sanhedrin. The high priest would be a Sadducee. They were wealthy. They were off doctrinal. The only books of the Bible they accepted was Genesis through Leviticus. All the others, they did not. They considered all the other books basically just a commentary on the first five books. And so they were off doctrinally in a lot of ways. They denied the resurrection, which is the biggest issue they're taking place with Peter right now, would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They denied it. They hated Christ. They hated even more of the fact of word spreading of his resurrection. The fact is, it was true. And instead of admitting that they were wrong, they lead the way for persecution to take place. We too can have the same response when we are proven wrong in an area. We can simply become hateful and bitter against those who have shown us to be wrong instead of changing directions and admitting our mistake. It uses a strong word here in verse 2 when they arrive, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, again the Sadducees' biggest problem, the resurrection from the dead. The word grieved here is not the normal word for it, actually. It's incredibly strong. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's Acts chapter 16, when Paul is grieved with that woman who was possessed by all those devils. It's the only other time it's used. It has a different meaning than just sadness. It means more than just sorrow. It implies indignation. It implies anger. They're really mad right now at what's taking place. I mean, think about it. Think of the spread of what is taking place in Jerusalem just in the last couple of weeks from the day of Pentecost on. Not counting those who are going to convert this day at the healing of the lame man, there's probably a minimum of 5,000. We got people added daily right now that are coming to know Christ. I assure you, it's just not Peter and John that are there. The entire church at this time is still made up just of Jews. It's what they do. They head to the temple. So when he's preaching, keep in mind, there's going to be thousands of believers who have already converted present. They're going to be there. The Sadducees, they look on this. The priests see this. They can't have this. And they know it. This is not good. So they're grieved, they're angered, they have sorrow. And again, Peter's preaching much like he did in Acts chapter 2. I mean, the Sadducees no doubt heard Peter say, I can just hear Peter proclaiming it when they're coming on the scene, "You have put the Prince of Life to death." Through Peter's preaching, we know from verse 4, take a look at that. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. The word for men here is interesting. There's sometimes there's a word that's used throughout Old and New Testament that really means mankind. It can include men and women. This one is not that word. It is specific to just men. So that means just of the men who converted, there was 5,000. That's not counting on the ladies who had converted. So we're probably talking a neighborhood of, who knows, 7,500, 10,000? So this turns out to be a great revival service. Again, you could just hear Peter expounding on the Scriptures. He is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The wisdom that's coming forth from him, he is convincing. that this man Jesus was in fact the Christ. He is going through the Old Testament with them for 3 hours. Now it's here where we pick up. The persecution begins as we see in verse 3, they are arrested. Let's first look at God's providence. They're arrested, verse 5 says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? It's here already through the question and who is assembled that we see God's providence in the persecution. God's not up in heaven right now saying, they arrested him. What a bummer. He knew that's exactly what would take place. And in it, we see God's providence. They're arrested. Again, it's evening, so they don't hold the trial at night because it's not allowed. So on the morning, they're going to hold the trial of Peter and John. Now, who's present? We have Annas. Of course, he's the former high priest. He would still retain the title. He had great power. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Several sons and sons-in-law of Annas would end up serving as high priest. It was a position appointed by Rome. Of course, there's Sadducees. Caiaphas is there, the current high priest. He is present. John and Alexander, we really have no idea who these two men are, but contextually speaking, it's very likely. We know that Annas had another son named, he was referred to as Jonathan in other writings, and he does end up becoming one of the high priests. So it's likely it's the same man, but we don't know that for certain. You have the scribes, elders, and rulers mentioned here. This is going to be your Pharisees, other Sadducees. So you have the meeting, because the trial is taking place, of the Sanhedrin. Those 71, counting the high priest, are assembled. They have Peter and John right there. They are meeting for the trial. And you have no doubt, outside of this, there is a huge crowd gathering. The events taking place over the last weeks and the prior day are just huge. People wanting to know truth. What is up with this Christianity? What is up with this man, Jesus Christ? Is he alive? Who are these people? Again, many of them saw the healing. Think of the power of that testimony of the healing of the lame man. Don't dismiss that. So this place is packed. The court would be assembled in the temple area, a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone. It's one of the same places Christ would have been brought into. Peter and John would know that just weeks prior to this, this is where Jesus Christ stood when they denied him. Peter and John would be placed in the center of this room. And the charges would be made and the questioning would begin. So now think about this for a second. Just think about here what God has just orchestrated. Because your view of persecution affects your reaction. We now have the 71 leaders of the nation assembled together. They're all there. They're all lost, and they need the gospel. How could two guys from Galilee gain an audience with the leaders of the nation? One way. A trial. Peter knows God has us here for a reason right now. And he's getting ready to preach. You can see God's providence in this, and that's exactly what Peter recognizes, that God is in this. This has now been turned into, from Peter's mind, no doubt because he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit screaming at him, look what you have before you. Look at the opportunity. Listen, during our trials, it helps us greatly if we see God's providence in it. Think of Joseph. How that carried him through all those years of difficult trials. Of seeing God's hand in it and God's providence in all the ways in his life. How he is still trusting God. Not understanding, not having a clue why everything was taking place. But he knew God was in control. The same can be said for Job. Christians, this is the same true in our life. When we're facing persecution or a major trial in our life, look for God's hand and look for God's providence. I think of Caleb, who just graduated high school. You can see God's providence in the trial. Somebody who's in a public school, wanting the other kids to have the tracts and the Bibles. You can see God's providence. I think of Paul when he was in prison in Rome. That very first time, and his second time for that matter. When he wrote the book of Philippians, remember what he said? He was fine with it. Remember what he said? He saw God's providence. He's writing back to the church at Philippi. He said, listen, I know you're fretting and worrying, but I'm really good. I am preaching to Caesar's household. You know what he saw? God's providence. He saw God's providence. So God is using this as an opportunity. God is in control. The key leaders of the nation are getting ready to hear this man from Galilee speak with such eloquence over who Jesus Christ is. Next, we come to the power for the persecution. Look at verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Here's the power that's given to Peter for it. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, I think it's very likely that as the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin was beginning to meet, I have no scripture on this, but it just makes sense. What they were hoping would happen was this. What they knew was this. Just weeks earlier, all these disciples denied Christ just like that. I think they were hoping for a show of force, and that they would cow down, that Peter would be saying, listen, you're right. We forgot to apply for that permit before I preached. We are so sorry. It won't happen again. That's what they were thinking. They saw how cowardly they acted just weeks earlier. But they're getting ready to see it's different men now. By the way, that is proof of the truth of what they are preaching. It is. The fact that all of a sudden how different Peter is proof. What in the world's taking place that all of a sudden he is willing to give his life? He is willing to go to prison. And he's doing it with such amazing boldness. There's no other answer. You say, well, pride. He felt humiliated before. No. Pride would keep him from looking like a coward again. This is a man that's changed. What accounts for this change is the truth of the message, is the truth of who they've given their life for. But they think they can intimidate him, but that's not going to take place. God now provides power and strength for the persecution. Listen, in order to face our trials and to be successful even when we are persecuted, the key is always going to be our submission to God. That we can be in a place where we are filled with God's Spirit in our life. A turning over of our life to His. Of our will to His life. A yielding. Of allowing ourselves to actually step back and get our mind off of self. Begin to look for God. The fact that he can look for God's providence is showing a yieldedness to God's Spirit in his life. It's showing he's not making life about himself. There's only one way you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's by an emptying of yourself and a yielding to God. Listen, I was taught wrong for several years in independent, fundamental Baptist churches what being filled with the Holy Spirit is. That it was some magical moment that takes place in your life. Looking back on that, I can see how all that was such born of pride by those who were speaking it. Because they got it. No one else could. It's not dissimilar to the same deceptions that the devil's used in churches throughout all of history. Going all the way back to Gnosticism. We've got something you haven't gotten yet. Listen, as a layman in the church, being filled with the Spirit of God is something you can have. It's getting yourself out of the way. A yielding over to God. It's not dancing in pews. It's none of that nonsense. It's a yielding of yourself, of your own will, getting self out of the way, allowing God to control. And be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. allowing him, in other words, to what? Control you. This provides you the strength, the wisdom that's needed to handle the persecution. Apart from it, you're simply surviving in your own strength, and that won't last. Again, the Sanhedrin is getting ready to see men who are filled with incredible boldness and wisdom. This is exactly what Christ promised in John chapter 16. Matter of fact, it was read yesterday for the devotion during soul winning. This is what Christ said, listen, when that moment comes, I'm going to be right there. I'm going to give you what to say. You don't have to fret about it. You just have to be yielded to Him. The key to facing persecution with boldness and strength is simply our yieldedness and being filled with God's Spirit. And then we have, lastly, the preaching. Let's pick this up in verse 9. The preaching begins. I want to read verse 7 because the question that's asked. He says this, by what power, he's asked this by the Sanhedrin, and by what name have you done this? Verse 9. If we this day, being examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The preaching begins. He has God's providence, he has God's power. And he goes right to the gospel. Think of the question they asked. By what power or by what name have you done this? Little do they realize, they have just asked the perfect question for Peter to dive into the gospel. Incredible. And then we have Peter preaching with incredible boldness. Know what he does immediately? He switches the trial around by his words. He puts the Sanhedrin on trial for what they did to Christ. I'm not the one who should be on trial here. It's not me, it's you. Peter is doing what he commands us, actually, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you through a reason to the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's what he's doing. He said, yeah, let me answer that question. I got this. Peter even uses some sarcasm here. I like it. He's basically, let me get this straight. I am being put on trial for a good deed performed on this man. He says, you want to know how he was made whole? He's going to point out with boldness exactly why. He reminds him of the man that they have witnessed for the last 3 years who went about performing miracles and healings. The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no, it's still by this man. It's by his power. He is resurrected from the dead. And it's by this man that he was healed. And then he goes to the Old Testament. That's what they would need to see. He goes to Psalm 118 and verse 22. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, teaching prior to Jesus Christ within the nation of Israel, still true to this day, they believe that verse applies to David, but it really does not fit at all. Christ himself applied this verse to him in Matthew 21. We see it used in other places throughout the New Testament that it was a prophetic verse dealing with Jesus Christ. So Peter here is going to the Old Testament demonstrating who Christ is and that the same one that you rejected when you put him on trial, when you had him crucified, he's now the head of the corner. This is the cornerstone. And then he makes such a very important point. Verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He now gives us one of the most important gospel texts that we have in Scripture. He demonstrates now how exclusive the gospel really is. There is only one way of salvation. There are not many different roads that lead to it. There is one way. If you believe there's this different road, you're believing a lie. Amen. There's one way, and it makes sense. The others simply do not. I get so tired of hearing those who claim to be Christian leaders reneging on this point. Men like Billy Graham, who denied it on national television in front of Robert Schuller when asked if Muslims go to heaven. And he said, yes, I think they do. Or in Joel Osteen, when he's on Larry King Live, and Larry King asked him point blank, well, what about Muslims and Buddhists and whatnot? I can still hear him. Well, I don't know. My God is a big God. I don't know. He should shut his Bible and step down from that pulpit immediately. How can you not know? You know, let's just think for a minute. Let's just say that there was, of the audience viewing that day, I remember at the time it was one of the larger viewer shows of that type. It was one of the most highest rated shows on CNN was the Larry King Show. Let's just say within that group, between Muslim, Buddhist, you know, those following Hinduism, you name it, that were struggling with their faith, that maybe God had already been working on their heart. And they hear that statement given, and they lean in, wanting to know. And they hear that man, yeah, I think they're all right. How sad. The fact is, salvation is not in Buddha. It's not in Allah. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in Confucius. It is in Christ alone. This is the only way that makes sense even. Of all, you can look at the means of salvation and study them out of what they say. Honestly, it's a measure of absurdity. Well, I am going to meditate and deny myself over an extended time so that I can become enlightened. I'm going to sit underneath a tree and meditate. Believing, by the way, not denying a creator or creation, but believing that God is all and in all, that there's not a separate creator. Absurd. Or believing, as different men who have risen to ranks who also deny doctrines like hell. Well, there can be many different ways. We have a major problem when it comes to our standing with the Creator. It's not minor. It's not a small issue. It's nothing he can wink at and say, it's okay. Do you understand that the Creator, which, by the way, simply makes sense because of his power and how awesome he is. And by the way, again, creation declares this, that the incredible power he has just by looking around at what's created. Standing at an ocean, looking at the stars at night, looking at the mountains, looking at the beauty that's there, looking at the things that make you just, wow. The vastness, the power that's there. It only makes sense that he is exactly as the Bible describes, that he would be holy, that he would be just. It just doesn't make sense for that not to be true. But if he is, which he is, therein lies our problem as sinners. That holy and just God who created us in his image knows what's separated from him because he is holy and he is just. It's who he is. That's not changing. It's who he is. He is holy and he is just. There is no changing it. Amen. Even though he is full of love, and he is love, full of grace, mercy, both are true. The problem with those who say, oh, there's many different ways is they exclude who God is. They believe that His love, His grace, and His mercy override His holiness and His justice. Listen to me. That's not possible. It's who God is. It says He is holy and He is just. His love does not override that. His grace does not override that. Is He full of both? Absolutely. He is love. He has grace. He's full of mercy. He is long-suffering. But that doesn't change His holiness and His justice. To say that this verse is not true, it only makes sense in creation with a Creator that this verse has to be true. Because when we look at the different means of salvation that are out there, there has to be one way that has the answer for the holiness and justice of the Creator along with His love, grace, and mercy. Whatever that is, there you found the truth. That's where you found the truth. That doesn't change who God is, but has a solution based on who He is. Because God knew immediately, Adam, listen, if you eat of that tree, you will die. You are separated from Me. I can't change that, Adam. If you do that, that will take place. And sure enough, guess what happened? Sin entered into the world. Even though we were created, the pinnacle of creation was mankind. We're not equal to the animals. We were created in God's image to have dominion over the earth. But sin separated us from that Almighty God. It's almost as if the Lord had a problem. Now, He didn't, but for the sake of me teaching this right now, bear with me. It's as if God had a problem. I am holy and I am just. But I love My creation. How can I get Him back? How can I restore what has been undone? He had to have a way that would satisfy holiness and justice. Now, the vehicles are going to make that possible are going to be love and grace. If He's not love and doesn't have grace, there's no hope. None. The vehicles that will make some way possible in order to satisfy holiness and justice to get us back. In other words, God has to make it as if we're perfect. That's His requirement. It's not that you get in a plane and throw yourself into a building to kill people in the name of your religion. That's not it. It's not even getting in water and thinking that the Anchorage city water will somehow cleanse away your sin. It's not it. Something has to take place where you look perfect before God. And God knew that. Know what He did right after Adam and Eve fell? He promised a means of salvation. Genesis 3:15. God's all-knowing. He knew what would take place when He created Adam and Eve. He knew what He would have to do in order to save us. And so what He did was, He became a man. Why? He had to have a way to satisfy justice and holiness. That's not Buddha. That's not Confucius. That's not Allah. That's why neither is there salvation in any other. There's only been one in all of human history who has satisfied the justice and holiness of God. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God and is God in the flesh. God became a man. That was His plan from the very beginning. I will become a man. Know what He's going to become? The Bible refers to Him as this. Now get this. This is interesting. Romans chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's incredible. He becomes the second Adam. Which I don't get that. The first Adam plunged all of us into sin. The second Adam is going to give us all perfect righteousness. God's plan is incredible. he came up with a way, something we call, in order to justify us, justification. So what God did was, he said, I had my first Adam. He plunged all of mankind into sin. I'm going to give you a verse. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is a great verse. It also completely refutes many parts of Calvinism. If you destroy one part of Calvinism, they all fall down. But I'm not going into Calvinism right now. Verse 18. I'm going to go to verse 17. We should go through the chapter. It's a really, really good chapter. But for time's sake, I'm going to go to verse 17. Follow this here. For if by one man's offense, it's already established as Adam earlier in the text, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So, we know by the first Adam, death reigned. The second Adam, who's going to be Jesus Christ, he is bringing life. Look at verse 18. Amazing verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That was God's problem. But here's his solution. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, now get this, shall many be made righteous. Look in 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How are we going to be made righteous? How is that possible? Oh, it's amazing. Through a death. One of the greatest verses in the entire Word of God of all 66 books. Verse 21 of chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now look at that verse. Look at it. Let's define who the pronouns are. For he, that's dealing with God the Father, hath made him, that's dealing with Jesus Christ. For God the Father hath made the Son. Made him what? To be sin for us. Who knew no sin? He was perfect. This was the result of this. This is what he was going to allow to take place by making his Son become sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's talk about the death of Christ. Because few today, even though they hear it, that Christ died for, they are clueless as to how that's even possible. Through the first Adam, death reigned upon all of us. We were condemned. God's plan was this. I will provide a second Adam, and that will be myself. I will come to the earth, and I am going to live the perfect life. I will be without sin. He was perfect. God became a man, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And for the first time and only time in all of human history, you had perfection. For the first time in all of human history, and still to this day, of course, you have the only man who could stand at judgment day, and the Father could say, you're innocent. I find no fault. Remember, what was it? Seven times at his trial, what did Pilate declare? You're innocent. You're innocent. You're innocent. Here he is on trial. God making it abundantly clear to all. This man, even when he's on the cross, hath done nothing wrong. He's perfect. So what he did was this, by being that second Adam, he's going to be able to transfer, sin was transferred to us, that perfect life to you. This is not going to be through bloodline as from Adam. This will be different. This will be through another birth. This will be through repentance and faith that He's going to allow this birth to take place through His grace. So when Christ went to the cross, God literally placed on the perfect second Adam the sin of us all. Know what you just have accomplished right now? Know what's taking place. Think about this. What's taking place is this. God's holiness and justice are met. He lived the perfect life. Justice is now taking place on the cross. The Father is judging His Son for our sin. And the Creator said, "That I will accept. That sacrifice, that will atone, that will make the difference. That will appease. That will be the propitiation. That will do it. I am willing to accept that, to be able to give to my creation the perfect life to escape judgment." Think about this. And some of you here, not many, some of us here, we have taken classes on world religions and what's out there, even in the false gospels of Christianity that exist. There is not another religion in the world that has an answer like that for what salvation that is needed. Want to know why? Neither is there salvation in any other. There is only one in all of creation who satisfied the justice and holiness of the creation. How dare some of these preachers stand up and say, "I don't know"? There's only been one who has been the substitute for sin. There's only been one second Adam. Let me finish with this illustration. Follow me here. Your salvation is not because you have your own thing worked out with God. Salvation is not because you're basically a good person. Salvation is not because you tell God every day that you're sorry for your sins. None of that is salvation. It deals everything with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because one day you're going to stand before Him and be judged. And there's going to be a book open that's going to have your name on it. And every sin is going to be recorded. Every single one. It's going to be there. God's going to judge. It's going to be very quick. It's going to be very quick. You're basically going to see, and you're going to know. You're going to know your guilt. There's nothing to be argued. There's nothing to be... It's all knowing God against you. And He's going to show you, "Look here." You're going to know. Yes, 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 yes. But let's see over here, we have another book. On top of this one is Jesus Christ. Underneath His name is a perfect life. There is no sin here. Nothing but righteousness. It's perfect. When I say that Christ died for you, what I am saying is this, is that you can take your name and remove it and place it over here. Take Christ's name and remove it and place it over here. And now upon Christ is all of your sin. And He was judged in your place to satisfy justice. And if your name's over here, is there any sin? No. None. You look perfect. That's God's requirement. Perfection. So the question is, how do we switch the names? Christ died, as we just read in Romans chapter 5. Christ's death to provide life was for all. But Jesus Christ also made it very clear. Few there be that find it. Few. The devil has perverted the simplicity of this next truth since the very first century. When you read the book of Galatians in the New Testament, it's already been perverted. They already left the gospel. We're 2,000 years removed. Do you think it's still being perverted? Oh, yes. It's been changed. It was already happening. Christ has been gone 20 years, and it's already been changed by the time in the area of Galatia. They already changed it. They added to it. Just like it's common today, they added, they said, wait, it's just not faith in Christ. You also have to, and Paul let him know, you've left the gospel. You've left the simplicity that is in Christ. How do we switch the names? Repentance and faith in Christ alone. Not in anything else. You don't add Christ to what you already believe. You repent of what you're already believing. You change your mind about it and realizing, wait, I am a sinner. I would be condemned. And seeing that the only way is Jesus Christ through what He did for you on the cross. The one who took your place and, listen, hell didn't hold Christ. After 3 days and three nights, He rose again from the dead. You're not coming out. Two thieves died with him. Both asked for help. One said, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. Christ never responded to him. He wanted saved from a circumstance. You know how many people come to God just wanting saved out of a circumstance? Christ never acknowledged him. The other one speaks up, though. He did not have a lot of knowledge, but he had key knowledge. This is what he said. He told the other guy, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. I'm a sinner, in other words. I know I am. And he says, this man hath done nothing wrong. And then he looks at the Lord and he places his faith. He's dying. He's hours from death. Get the picture here. Think what's going through this man's mind. He knows, I am hours from death. It's over with. There's no coming down. He never asked Christ like the other man did to come down from the cross. He never asked to come down. He's dying. What he is afraid of, it was horrifying to him. I'm getting ready to go into eternity. And I am a really bad person. God is going to judge me. By the way, we all are. Don't think you're some good person here. You're not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he's dying. Even above the pain right now, his fear of judgment to come has him. You know what he does? He uses faith in the man that's next to him, who is the Son of God. He was literally dying for his sins at the moment. And keep in mind, he wasn't quite cognizant of everything taking place. But what he did do was place his faith in the Son of God. He said, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. You know what the Lord did immediately? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do? He repented and placed his faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. That is salvation. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here right now, you say, Pastor, please, I need you to